So just imagine with me for a few minutes. I'm going to read several examples, and I want you to kind of just think through some of these. So you have a friend who is in a difficult marriage to an unbelieving man. She's afraid her children are going to be spiritually harmed if they continue to live with their father, who is openly sinful and belligerent, and she thinks divorce is her best course of action. What will you tell her? How will you influence her? To what passage of Scripture will you direct her? You have a neighbor who tells you she's a Christian, but she doesn't like big organized churches. Instead, she and a few families gather together at one another's homes on Sunday mornings to read the Bible together. She feels like that is a much more beneficial. She feels that is much more beneficial for her and her family. What will you tell her? How will you influence her? What passage of Scripture will you direct her to? You have a child that is extremely difficult and disobedient. Your first response whenever they disobey is to react in anger or sarcasm or any other list of sinful responses. How are you influencing your child? What does your child walk away believing about God from your interaction with them? You have had one difficulty after another. The trials are piling up on you, and you are exhausted and frustrated. You're beginning to question whether God loves you or not. You have a friend that tells you to express your pent-up feelings to God. She says, yell or scream and ask him why. He can take it. How are you being influenced? Is the advice you are given theologically sound? What passage would you refer to in order to accept or reject your friend's advice? So, from our book, because I'm trying to always tie in our lecture to what we're studying in the book. So this is what Tripp says. He says, if you are alive on this planet, all of us are, you must remember this, you are a counselor. You are interpreting life and sharing those interpretations with others. You are a person of influence, and you are also being influenced. There are people in your life who have your ear. Perhaps without even knowing it, they will shape your thinking, direct your desires, and influence your plan of action. The issue is not who is counseling. All of us are. The core issue is whether that counseling is rooted in the revelation of the Creator. The only way our counsel will be biblically beneficial to others is if it mirrors the truth of God's Word. And the only way we will recognize if the counsel we are given is accurate is if we know God's Word. With this in mind, go ahead and open your Bibles. We're going to start with, well, we're going to study this morning the passage in Romans 12, 1 and 2, which I'm guessing is probably familiar to all of you. Probably many of you have it memorized. I memorized it as a little girl, but it's a great passage. And the reason why I chose it is because what Tripp says about being a counselor, and actually there's another quote I'm going to read later where he talks about that influence, being positive or negative, the way that we can counsel one another is only as we are not conformed to the world and as we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so that's kind of where we're headed here. So if you don't mind to just follow along with me. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So the world, this is actually right where it is. I didn't realize I put it right here. So here's the other quote from Tripp. The world of personal ministry is rooted in three principles, he says. First, we were created with the need for truth outside ourselves to live life properly. So that's what the Word of God is. Second, many interpretive voices compete with God's Word for your heart's attention. That's that conformity to the world. Many voices always competing for our ear, for our affections, for us to act out on it, to change our thinking, to keep it worldly. He says, third, The power of sin has been broken. Praise God. But the blinding presence of sin remains. Therefore, we need to live in humble, honest community with one another, where personal ministry is part of the daily culture. And that's how we interact with one another. Humble, honest community, where we are influencing one another according to the Word of God, not according to conformity to this world. So I want to give you just a little bit of a background about Romans, which kind of is a laughable joke. 11 chapters of deep theology. How do you sum that up? But as we enter into chapter 12, Paul does this actually in several of his books as he's writing. He lays out all the theology and the reason why, the foundation for then how we are to act. So the first 11 chapters of Romans is all the theology, and here's who God is, and here's what God has done, and here's how he has saved you, here's what he's done. All of this in these 11 chapters. And then as we enter into the 12th chapter of Romans, much has already been addressed in the book regarding this theology. Paul has explained in great detail the work of God in providing salvation to sinful humanity, both to the Jews and to the Gentiles, which that was a really world-rocking thing to the Jews back then. Of course, we don't really get that as much now. And in Romans 1:16, Paul wrote, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." That is the gospel. And that is the summary of the first 11 chapters of Romans. He says, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. So the first 11 chapters of the book are mostly theological with much less practical application. Now, there are some still in there, but the focus is more on the theology. Paul has intentionally laid a foundation, carefully detailing the work and character of God in the redemptive plan of salvation. But keep in mind that theology is absolutely critical to understanding how to apply Scripture. We've just started LBI this past Monday, and Rachel found this book by Joel Beakey that she introduced me to a couple months ago. She's like, "They've got to read this book." And it's really good because he is basically explaining in there why you must have knowledge of the Word in order to live it out biblically. And that's the whole thing here with the theology in chapter 11. We cannot apply the truths of Scripture unless we understand the theology. And a lot of times when we wrestle with a certain sin in our lives, if we trace that and hunt that down, it usually is tied to a lack of understanding of the character of God, or it's a lack of understanding of who we are and what God has done for us. So always, in order to conquer the sin, we have to understand the theology. Otherwise, it's just external works. And we know that external works don't last very long. So Paul ends chapter 11 with a doxology. So we just have to read this because it's just such a good starting point for jumping into our passage. And I realize the introduction is a little bit long, but I think that this is just so beneficial. So in chapter 11, starting in verse 33 through 36, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." So basically, Paul goes through this big explanation of the character of God and what God has done and how we are blessed in that. And then he just bursts out in this praise of who God is. And he says, "From him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." So now he's leaving chapter 11 and we're turning to chapter 12. His focus shifts from theology to the practical application. Now he begins a thorough description of how believers should respond to the character of God and his work of salvation on their behalf. Based on God's character, he explains how Christians should live in a very practical response to God's grace and to his mercy. How should Christians treat one another? How should we interact with each other? With this perspective in mind, Paul calls the Roman Christians to respond to God by practically applying Scripture to their lives. So he begins in our passage right here, and he says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren." Who's he talking to when he says brethren?
Believers.
Believers. Yeah. So he's talking to us. He says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God." Now, I know I always say this, but if the therefore is there, why is it there, right? That's a weird way to say it, but anyways. So that's the reason why I talked about what is in chapter 11, because he's referring back to that, and now he's saying, because of everything that's in chapter 11, now here's what I'm going to tell you. And he says, by the mercies of God. Paul is summing up the theology that he has explained in the first 11 chapters by referring to it as the mercies of God. Meaning here, in light of all you've learned in the first 11 chapters, God's mercies, his blessings, his character, his compassion, his love, his grace, his provision through salvation, and we could just keep listing and listing and listing. And actually, as I was reading in some of the commentaries, it was interesting because apparently there's a little bit of debate, because I think the NIV says mercy of God, but then like the NASB that I'm using says mercies of God. And it seems that mercies is the better translation, because God is full of many diverse mercies that he's poured out on us. So that's a small listing of them there. So based on these mercies, here's how you should respond. So I thought it would be helpful just briefly to read from one of my commentaries about theology. He says this. Tamika, did you get an outline?
I did.
Okay. All theology, all teaching about God, has implications for life. For when we learn about God, we learn about ultimate reality. It changes the way we think about ourselves, our place in the world, our purpose for being. Theology, in other words, includes in its nature an implicit call to transform one's life, to adjust our thinking and our acting in accordance with the truth of God in Christ. The gospel not only saves us from God's wrath, but also transforms us into the image of Christ. So let me ask you this. If the theology that you are learning does not bear fruit in a changed life, what does that knowledge become? Yeah. Absolutely useless. And in fact, it says, knowledge puffs up. Have you ever known somebody that can quote all kinds of scripture inside and out, and yet they do not have a tender heart toward the Lord to walk in surrender to him, to sacrifice of themselves, to be humble? That is not who we want to be. And our learning, we want to be growing right along with it. And that is the whole point, because if we aren't growing from our learning, then there is no point. So how we live, or we could say what we think, what we do, what we say, grows out of what we know and believe about God and about his gospel. If we hope to be spiritually useful instruments that influence others for God's glory by pointing them toward the gospel and lifetime surrender to his will, we must begin with a true biblical foundation in theology. And we talk a lot about counseling, because I happen to counsel a lot. But I really appreciate how Tripp discusses counseling, because there is formal counseling, and that's important, but we are influencing each other all the time. And we talk in our small groups together. What are we saying to one another? Are the words we're saying encouraging one another in the truth of God's word? Or are they leading others astray? And our interactions with our families, with our coworkers, with our children, whatever it is, are we influencing them according to the theology that we're learning? And are we doing it with humility? So what is theology? I've said this word over and over again. What is theology? So this is just taken from the Webster's 1828 dictionary, because he has such great definitions. And he says this: the science which teaches the existence, character, and attributes of God, his laws and government, the doctrines we are to believe, and the duties we are to practice. So, in light of that, if our theology is incorrect or we neglect to study theology, our influence on other people is going to be sinful and harmful. And I know I say all the time that we have to be studying God's word. And I know that you guys do, and I encourage you to keep doing it. And I'm going to read a quote from John MacArthur at the end here. And he is talking about that our focus needs to be the things of God, the things that are eternal, more than anything else. And I loved how he worded it, maybe because it encourages me sometimes. Sometimes I can be oblivious, and I'm not saying this is good. Sometimes I feel like I can be oblivious to the things that are going on in the news and that kind of thing, because I don't watch it. I don't have time for it. And Craig listens to Al Mohler, so he gets, you know, the overview snippets. and so that's great. So he just kind of fills me in on those things. But I just appreciated what John MacArthur said, because you know what? If we have to pick between being in the Word or listening to the news, what is the better choice? Always, it is the Word of God. And I think that we don't even mean to sometimes, but we neglect to know and to study the Word of God because we fill our time with other useless things and we don't even realize we're doing it. And we think we're busy. We can oftentimes think we're really busy, but we spend our time how we want to spend our time. And we do the things that we value as important. I don't skip meals. I don't skip showers. We need to focus on knowing the Word of God, because we are responsible. Matthew says, one day we will give an account for every word we say. We will give an account. How are we influencing other people? And so then all of a sudden, those moments that we waste seem a little more important when we realize, maybe I should know the word a little better, because I'm going to give account for the influence that I have had on other people. Always. Just putting it into that eternal perspective brings so much weight to it. So obviously, theology plays a very practical role in our daily life. Look at what Paul says as he begins to instruct believers in the practical application of theology. In light of all of this, I exhort and entreat you, in view of these many mercies of God, all the things he's listed in chapter 11, he says, you're to do something. What is it that you're supposed to do in light of all these things? He says, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. So what should we offer? We are to offer our bodies. That's A on your outline. Oh, we were a long time getting on the outline, weren't we? So notice for a moment what we aren't told to do. And I chose some of these things to think about just because of what our Christian culture, in the broad sense of the term, is promoting these days. He says, we are to offer our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. He doesn't say these things. We aren't to look for a spiritual experience. But many churches these days promote having an experience with God. We aren't to depend on a feeling. Oh, and we get tripped up as women on this one all the time, don't we? Excuse me. We aren't to hope for a quick fix for our trials. How many times I have heard people say, but I've just asked God to take it away from me. I just want him to take it away from me. Yeah, honey, we all do. But you know what? Sometimes God does, but I would say it's probably a very small percentage, because we grow the most as we have to work out our salvation, striving, struggling, fighting sin, a quick fix, what do we really learn from that? Do we grow in maturity? No. The maturity is born as we work through the wrestles and the trials, and we continue to keep our eyes on the goal. We keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. That is how we grow. And apart from that, just a quick fix most of the time isn't going to help us. Ooh, I get sidetracked, don't I? Excuse me, I have a frog. We aren't to pursue a better life, and yet many Christian churches tell us that that's exactly what we should do. We aren't to seek for all the things God can give us or do for us. Life is not about us, as we talked about last week. It is about God, is about His work, is about His redemption and His plan. Everything is about Him, for from Him and to Him and through Him are all things, Paul says. So we don't come to God asking Him just to do stuff for us. We come to Him on bended knee to say, what will you have me do for you? So the idea behind present is to yield or surrender. The Greek word used here was often used as a technical term for a priest placing an offering on the altar. It therefore carried the general idea of surrendering or yielding up. And I couldn't help but to think, I'm sure this isn't exactly the best correlation here, but thinking about a yield sign. Because one day, this was quite a while ago, but I was driving to Walmart, and if you are coming down, I don't know if you guys can track with me where I'm talking about here, but if you come down 129 and you swing to turn toward Walmart on that little street, I think, is it Calderwood? Is that what it's called? Or Louisville Road or something? Anyways, the oncoming traffic that's crossing that street is going straight, and as you merge onto that, there's a yield sign. And I noticed one day that there was this person that was driving, because I was the one going to almost get hit, and I'm driving along, and they didn't yield, they merged. There's a really big difference between yielding and merging. Merging means we all kind of move and give them space so that we can all fit in there together. Yielding, what does that mean? You wait for the other person. Get out of the way. It's not about you. You have to wait. And so when I think about present your bodies, yield yourself. It is not about me. It is not about what I'm trying to accomplish. I am yielding my will to the will of God. So, little example, maybe that'll stick in your mind every time you go to Walmart now. Am I yielding to God? So, surrender your physical body to God for His purposes, for His use, for His glory. We know that if the heart is not surrendered to God, the body cannot be either, right? Because everything that the body does, what it says, what it thinks, where it goes, how it acts, is all directed by the inner heart. So if a person has an unregenerate heart, he will not use his physical body in a manner that brings God glory or that reflects the character of Christ. As believers, however, our hearts have been redeemed. We are no longer enslaved to sin, so we need to live out in our physical bodies the redemption that has already occurred in our hearts. The difficulty is that our physical bodies still house the sinful flesh that remains. Even after the salvation, we still are wrestling against that sin. We must be willing to yield our bodies, our physical bodies, our everything about us, our will, our emotions, our thoughts. We are to yield our bodies to God by resisting the desires of the flesh in order to please Him. So that idea of yielding, always surrendering everything to Him. And Paul even referenced this in 1 Corinthians 9:27. He says, depending on your translation, NASB says, I discipline my body. If you have the King James, I believe it says, I buffet my body. That word, discipline or buffet, it means to bruise. Basically, to force your body into submission, your physical body into submission. And he says, I discipline my body and make it my slave. My physical body is my slave. It's a slave to the will of God. and my mind is the thing that directs it. He says, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. So, of course, as I already mentioned, the physical body is directed by the inner will, thoughts, and desires. And that's why the knowledge of theology is so important, because if we're going to act out in our bodies correctly, if we're going to present our bodies to God as a living and holy sacrifice, then we have to know how to do that. And that only comes from a knowledge of the theology in His Word. So, He says we are to be a living sacrifice. We are commanded to yield our bodies to God as a living and holy sacrifice. So in the Old Testament, many of you are probably already familiar with this, animals were sacrificed on the altar. The blood that was shed in the death of the animal represented the payment that was made for the remission of sins. After Christ's death and resurrection, the death of the animal was no longer necessary. Christ was the perfect Lamb of God that paid in full for the sins of His children. And actually, Hebrews 9, 11, and 12 sums this up really beautifully. It says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. There is no longer any need for sacrifice that ends in death, basically, like the animals that were sacrificed on the altar, because once Christ came and died, it was settled. It says, He entered the holy place once for all. It was complete. It was done. So we are now, as His children, to be the living sacrifice, not the dead sacrifice. The living, so this is Thomas Schreiner here, he says, the living denotes the spiritual state of believers. They are now alive to God in Christ Jesus. It is precisely those who are alive in Christ who are called to give their lives to Him as a sacrifice. We are living because we have the Holy Spirit that resides in us. We have eternal life, unlike an unbeliever whose end is only death and separation from God. And because we are alive, now we present, we yield ourselves, we surrender ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. So what does that look like? To be a living sacrifice means that we will surrender our entire person, our body, mind, will, emotions, desires, to God for His use. We sacrifice everything we hope for, desire, or prefer for everything that God desires. Do you find that you can review these truths over and over and over again? Sometimes I feel like I just repeat myself over and over again. But I tell you what, the Lord changes my heart and reminds me of His truths every time I study these things. And every time I teach them to you guys, I am reminded of how important they are, because life is always changing. And there's always a new challenge. And I don't always recognize it right away. I don't recognize that I'm fighting for my own will, because this is a new challenge. I haven't faced this one before. But I have to be reminded. No, in this situation, with this person, or maybe with the same person, over and over again, I have to keep yielding my will to the Lord Jesus Christ. And a couple of verses that remind us of this, which I know I've mentioned because they're some of my favorite verses, because I'm always reminding myself of them. 2 Corinthians 5:15. He died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him. It's not about me. It's for Him. He died for me. Therefore, now I live for Him. And that's part of being that living sacrifice. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That's a very sobering verse to consider, because you think about your interactions with other people or your attitudes toward people. And Paul says here, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. the way that I just acted, is that the way that Christ would act? Did I just reflect Christ just then? Because that's what I'm supposed to be doing. It's no longer I who should be living here, but Christ is living in me. Therefore, everything I do should reflect the character of Christ in me. This sacrifice is not only a living sacrifice, it is also a holy sacrifice. So be a holy sacrifice. Still considering the idea of a sacrifice, in the Old Testament, animals used as a sacrifice were commanded to be without spot or blemish. They were to be the best specimen a person had to offer. So when somebody went out to their flock of sheep to make a sacrifice before the Lord, they weren't supposed to pick the really old one, and they weren't supposed to pick the one that had the broken leg. They were to pick the most perfect one. Why? Do you remember why? Because it was a reflection of Jesus Christ, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. So they, I just read that. Paul is communicating a similar idea here. In our act of worship to God, we are to be set apart for His purpose. We are to strive to put off sin and to lay our bodies down in full surrender to God for His use. This idea of holiness, being without spot or blemish, is mentioned in several passages. So Ephesians 5:27 says, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. Colossians 1:22 says, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Ephesians 1:4 says, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Do you get the idea there? And this is the kind of sacrifice that we are to be on a daily basis before the Lord. Always a holy sacrifice. It's not sacrifice if we do it begrudgingly, right? If we have a bad, sour attitude, that's not the kind of sacrifice. God wants a delighted heart that is joyful to do His will. Our bodies should be presented as a holy sacrifice. They are to be set apart, because remember what holy means. Holy means to be set apart from the world, from sin, unto God. They are to be set apart for God's use. Our bodies are no longer to be used for our own personal desires and preferences. They should be set apart unto God for His use. And I want to just bring this back around again to think about the kind of influence that we are on other people. If we do not understand the importance of this kind of a sacrifice that we are before the Lord, then we are not going to be properly influencing other people as we interact with them. And that's very dangerous, because we have the potential to lead people astray in a great way. And the only way that that can be prevented is if we, by the mercies of God, we know the theology and we present ourselves, we yield to the will of God in a living sacrifice and in a holy sacrifice before Him. So it is your reasonable act of worship, or reasonable service of worship, you might say. So in light of all that God has done for us, in light of who He is, in light of His mercies, full surrender to Him is reasonable. That's what he's saying here. So by the mercies of God, you are to yield your will to the Father and be a living and holy sacrifice, and I'm not asking too much of you. That's basically what Paul is saying. This is your reasonable act of worship. It isn't asking more than we can give. Paul isn't extreme in his command here. This is simply more along the lines of, this is the least you can do to be that living and holy sacrifice. And so I was thinking, I wish that I could have time to just go through a lot of the different things that Paul lays out in Romans, but I didn't have time, and we don't have time this morning because I probably end up reading the whole book. But I thought that I would just remind you of a few verses here as you think about your reasonable act of service to the Lord, act of worship to the Lord. Just think about these verses as I read them. This is Romans 8, 35, and then 37 through 39. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Did you just hear all those things? Nothing can ever separate us as his children from his love. Nothing. Nothing. And in light of that, the least we can do is to be a living and holy sacrifice to him. Puts everything into perspective when you kind of bring all these truths into it. Think about the weight of what's really going on here. He has done so much, but every time I think about myself and every time I think about the difficulties that I'm facing, the trials that I have, the things that don't go my way, it can be the smallest little things. I'm in a hurry and I get to the grocery store line and there's a long line and the person in front of me is taking a really long time. And I can just instantly be impatient and get upset. What kind of a sacrifice is that? It's not at all. Oh, you're fine.
Is Kim Gregory?
Yes. You're fine. So to be a living and holy sacrifice is our reasonable expression of worship to God. So what is it to worship? And in that case, when I'm standing in the grocery store line and I'm in a hurry because I have other things I want to be doing, right then and there I have a choice. And I have a choice to remember God is sovereign. God intentionally orchestrated this line and the slow person in front of me so that I had to wait, so that I could choose to be a living sacrifice, so that I could choose to present myself to him in worship. Because choosing to keep a right heart, choosing to remind myself of who he is, that he is in control, that this is for my good, helps me to then be patient. Go, okay, this is your ordained plan. And as I surrender my will and what I want in that silly little moment, that is an act of worship to God. So, it's beautiful. So, it's very pretty. That's right, that's right. So, worship is a 24/7 matter. We worship God when we give ourselves to him in service. We worship God when we show love to others, when we do our jobs faithfully and with integrity, when we play with our kids and nurture our families. God wants us always to be bringing glory to him by the way that we live. And it's those little itty-bitty choices all day long, every day. Denying my will, denying what I want for his glory. So John MacArthur says this, true worship includes many things besides the obvious ones of prayer, praise, and thanksgiving. It includes serving God by serving others in his name, especially fellow believers. Sacrificial worship includes doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. But above all else, our supreme act of worship is to offer ourselves wholly and continually to the Lord as living sacrifices. So B, how should we offer? By renewing our minds. Paul now calls us to live out the reality of our true spiritual existence. We offer our bodies by renewing our minds. Ladies, I cannot emphasize the importance of this, because this is basically the hinge on where our ability to be godly or not swings, right here. The key to godly living, renewing our mind, that's what I was trying to say. Renewing our mind is the key to godly living. This is the key to a holy life. This is the key to spiritually flourishing amidst the trials of a sin-cursed world. Renewing the mind is always the means by which we resist temptation and grow in godliness. So Douglas Moo says this: this is the key idea in Paul's conception of the Christian life. Our minds are fallen because of that sin that remains. They have been corrupted through sin, he says. When we come to Christ, we are transferred into a new realm of righteousness and life. Nevertheless, our minds are not immediately changed. Our thinking still tends to follow the well-worn ruts of the old way of life. Thus, we are called to engage in the lifelong process of changing the way we think by changing the way we think. We change the way we live. I think I read that weird, but that makes sense. And by changing the way we think, the commas here are weird. And by changing the way we think, we change the way we live. So did that make sense? That is absolutely key. And if we don't change how we think, we're going to continue to practice what always comes naturally to us. And that's why I was saying earlier, the theology is so important, because that is the key to changing how we think. If we don't have the knowledge of who God is and the knowledge of His Word, then we aren't going to think rightly about anything. And oftentimes, as you are ministering and influencing other people, this is the key. And it's such an easy concept that we don't really believe it, really honestly. We don't really believe it. And I have women that I counsel sometimes, and I just tell them, you've got to change how you think. And changing how you think means changing everything you think, all the time, every thought, every day. Is every thought you think based on the truths of God's Word? Are you constantly counseling your own heart and your own mind? Are you constantly, every interaction you have, like going to the grocery store, is that the first thought on your mind? The line is long, God is sovereign, I'm going to be late, God is good. That's how our thoughts need to always direct us, because when our thoughts are properly aligned to the Word of God, we aren't going to be sinful, because all of a sudden we have a proper view of life. Have you guys ever sat with, I don't know if you guys were at the missions meeting on Sunday night, and Eva was talking, and she said, it was so great. I was sitting with Chris for all these hours, and I'm thinking, he's a counselor, so I'm just going to ask him all these questions. I thought that was adorable. I love that. But have you ever sat with somebody in a sitting like that, in a situation like that, and you just start talking, and you hear their perspective, and you hear the eternal perspective of life, and you walk away feeling like, okay, I understand. I'm good. I can live, I can walk, I can get through the day. Because all of a sudden, that eternal perspective, that Godward focus based on the theology of His Word, now all of a sudden, it has changed your thinking, and you have hope again where you thought you didn't have any. Makes all the difference in the world. That's who you guys can be to other people. But it won't happen if you don't know and study the Word of God all the time, every day, as much as you are able. And teach your kids to do it for you that have little ones. Teach them, this is the most important thing in the whole world. It doesn't matter how good we are at sports, at art, at whatever else we pursue. Do we know the Word of God? So he says, oh goodness, I'm getting way off here. Taking a long time. I just get too excited about this. So do not be conformed to this world. So the Greek word for conformed refers to an outward expressing that does not reflect what is within. So did you get that? So conformed refers to an outward expressing, however you want to say that, that does not reflect what is within. It is used of masquerading or putting on an act, specifically by following a prescribed pattern or scheme. It also carries the idea of being transitory, impermanent, and unstable. The negative, so this is a little technical, but there I want to read it because I think it's important. The negative not, because we are not to be conformed to this world, makes the verb prohibitive. So that means we're not allowed to be conformed. The verb itself is passive and imperative. The passive indicating that confirmation is something we allow to be done to us. So I wasn't going to include the technical aspect of this, but I think it's key here. Because this idea of conformity is something that is done to us. And then he says the imperative is indicating a command, not a suggestion. So we are not to be conformed. Basically, we are not to allow the world to force us into its mold. Do not be conformed to what? Do not be conformed to the world. This is the sinful age in which we live, where who is the god of this world?
Satan.
Satan is the god of this world. Scripture tells us he's the ruler of this world. He disguises himself as an angel of light with the full intent to lead humanity into death and separation from God. That is his goal. And he wants for us to come under the very wrath of God in total separation from him. He wants to destroy us. Satan does this with lies and deception because he is the father of lies and no truth is in him. His goal is to blind, distract, and prevent people from loving and serving the God who created them and loves them by tempting them to sin. One of the best ways to get us to sin is to worship self. Because we are to worship God, right? So the best way to get us to sin is to worship self. If we worship self, there is no room for the worship of the one true God. It can't be both. It's one or the other. We're always choosing. When I'm standing in that line at the grocery store, I am choosing to either worship myself and be impatient and be rude and have a bad attitude, or I am choosing to worship the one true God by reminding myself of the truth of who he is and surrendering my will to it. As believers, we have been saved out of this world and are awaiting the day when we will be united with Christ. There was a gospel song, I don't know how many of you remember this, that I used to like to sing when I was a kid. It says, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." You guys know which one I'm talking about. I loved that song as a kid. But it's so true. This world is not my home. And so I should not be conformed, pressed into the mold of this world, because I'm just passing through. And 1 Peter 2:11 says this, "I urge you as aliens and strangers," he says, "to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." Peter is talking to the believers there, and he says, you are an alien in this world. You don't belong here. You don't fit here. You're a stranger. This is not your home. And because of the change that has taken place, that God has saved us, that God has redeemed us, we are no longer of this world, and we cannot allow the thinking, the philosophy of this world to squish us into that mold, to conform us into the fashion of this world. Instead, we are to be transformed. The Greek word connotes change in outward appearance and is the term from which we get the English word metamorphosis. So if you think about during the Transfiguration, this is the word that was used to describe what happened with Jesus when he was up on the mountain and he was with three of his disciples up there and they saw the glory of God. It was that same word, transformed, where you could see on the outside what was really on the inside. Isn't that the neatest thing? That's what we are to be. Instead of masquerading as our definition for being conformed to the world is looking like the world, we don't want to look like the world because that's not who we are. Instead, we want the what has happened, that redemption on the inside, we want that to be showing on the outside. That's to be transformed. Essentially, this means we are to have a change in our outward appearance so that our outer visible person reflects who we already are in the inner man. We are redeemed and set apart as God's children, freed from sin and death. This outer change takes place, how? As our minds are renewed. And they're renewed by the mercies of God as we know the truth and as we offer our will, as we yield ourselves as a living and holy sacrifice to the Lord. This transformation is achieved through the power and enabling of the Holy Spirit using the means of the Word of God. That's why an unbeliever can never, ever do this, because it is a work of God in our hearts and in our lives through the Holy Spirit. He's the one that empowers it. He's the one that strengthens it. We have to work, and we have to work hard, but He's the one that helps us to press through, to do the things we don't think we can do, and it's all based on the knowledge of God's Word. The transformed and renewed mind is the mind saturated with, oh, I think this is the quote I was telling you about earlier from John MacArthur. The transformed and renewed mind is the mind saturated with and controlled by the Word of God. It is the mind that spends, so listen, it is the mind that spends as little time as possible, even with the necessary things of earthly living, and as much time as possible in the things of God. It is the mind that is set on things above, not on the things on this earth. Whether good or bad, when anything happens in our lives, our immediate, almost reflexive response should be biblical. Can you say that about yourself? Something crosses your will, and can you say, my reflexive reaction is to go, thank you, Lord, you're in control. Help me to respond in holiness. We've got a long way to go, don't we? But that's the goal. At least if we know what the goal is, we can at least strive. If we don't even know what the goal is, how will we ever attain to it? Never. So only as we treasure God's word and our minds are filled with its wondrous truths will we gradually be transformed into a person who is a living and holy sacrifice. Only as we are transformed will we be able to counsel rightly. All the examples that I presented at the beginning of this message cannot be properly assessed or obeyed if your mind has not been transformed. Because we're going to hear those situations, and you know what? Worldly advice, worldly thinking, a lot of times makes sense. Why does it make sense? Exactly, because it's right along with our flesh. We're wrestling with our flesh. So the only check in order for us not to believe the things in the world is if we know the truth. It's life or death. It is absolutely life or death. You will not be able to discern what God's will is, and consequently, you will not be able to discern what is good, acceptable, and perfect in God's sight. Only as our minds are transformed by renewing them in God's word will we be able to prove, or that word can also mean discern, and put into practice the will of God, which is good and acceptable and perfect. Only as our minds begin to think the same way that God thinks will we be able to actually discern what God's will is. Do you wrestle to know what God's will is in certain things? We all do. And this is the beauty of how God works in our lives. As we grow to know Him more and more, He brings harder things. That shouldn't scare us. That should actually encourage us, because the harder things that come, the more we are able to learn to discern His will. So what is His will in this situation? And what is His will in that situation? And the more you understand His will, the better you are going to be able to influence other people. So I don't know if I really want to say, bring it on, bring on the trials. I'm not going to say I want to do that. But at least we have hope in the middle of them. So summing this up, and I put this at the top of your page because I thought I can't really count it as a thesis because it's way too long. But summing up what we've just studied here, because of God's mercies described in chapters 1 through 11, the least we can do is worship God by yielding ourselves to Him as a living and holy sacrifice through the renewal of our minds as we resist conformity to the world's mold and instead change our outer words, actions, and actions to reflect the inner changes of salvation that have already taken place in our hearts. Only as this process takes place in our lives will we be able to influence others with the truth and resist the ungodly influence of the world. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you again for the power of your word. I thank you for the hope that it provides. I thank you for the beauty of it. I thank you that you have revealed yourself in its pages that we might, in the very smallest way, begin to understand who you are, what your purposes are, what your will is. I ask, Father, that you would help us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And that in that, we would be able to discern, to understand, to know what your will is, which is always good and acceptable, beautiful, wonderful in your sight. I thank you so much for these ladies. I thank you for their faithfulness to be here. What a joy it is to study your word with them. In your name we pray. Amen.